Okay, we're in Isaiah chapter 40 today. Thank you. You can put them right back up there. And let's have a word of prayer. We need to pray for Matt and Haley and CYIA. That stands for Christian Youth in Action. And they're a group of our teenagers that are being trained in evangelism with Child Evangelism Fellowship. They have a week, and they'll be actually going out into to do five-day clubs, I believe, as well as perhaps some evangelism in the out on the streets. So we need to pray for this team. Father, thank you for gathering us together. We do pray that you would be glorified today, and as we sang, that your peace might envelop us, that we might know that you are in control of all things. You do all things well, no matter what the circumstances we're faced with. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. May it serve as a great comfort to us today. And Lord, I pray for this team that is hearing instruction on how to be effective evangelists, to fulfill the command of being witnesses to the ends of the earth. Pray that you would richly bless their time. And we do continue to pray for Pastor Matt and for Haley, for safety and for your will to be done for their future. Thank you again for your word, and pray that you would strengthen us today as a result of being here together. In Christ's name, amen. So, Father's Day, it's a rather bittersweet time for me. A couple of weeks ago, I got kind of emotional having my grandson up here being dedicated, and some of you may not know they were moving to Florida, and so we won't get to see them for some time. And now all my grandchildren are thousands of miles away, but I'm grateful that each one of them are following the Lord and seeking to do his will, and for that I'm most pleased. So I know that there's a lot of dads here today, and some of you, maybe you are just feeling so blessed because your children and your grandchildren are walking with the Lord, and some of you might be struggling with various challenges that you're faced with, and things haven't turned out exactly like you thought they might, and that would be true for all of us that are dads, but I want you to know how appreciated you are and the important role that you play. This last week, I'm not sure exactly the date, but Franklin Graham posted this on his website, that he heard our Vice President Mike Pence speak at Southern Baptist Convention of Churches. And this is what he said, part of his speech. He said, "No podium that the president and I will ever stand behind will be of greater consequence than the pulpits you stand behind every Sunday morning. No policy we enact will ever be more meaningful than the ministries you lead. And no action we take will ever be more powerful than your prayers." I thought that was an amazing statement about the ministry of the body of Christ. But as I was thinking about that, you know, even deeper than that, even more important, even more foundational than that is the ministry in your home. And dads, you've been called to lead and to instruct and to encourage, to guide your children. And the role you play is more important than even what takes place from this pulpit. And you need to know that, how valuable you really are. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 40 if you're not already there. And I'd like you to stand one more time with me as I read the first five verses of this chapter. Isaiah the prophet said, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the tough ground become a plain, the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You may be seated. Pastor Matt mentioned last week the emotional stress among our people these days. There's lots of discouragement. Many factors have contributed to the disconnect. I think the impersonal relationships that many enjoy on the computer age and Facebook and social media have not really filled the void for a sense of personal fulfillment and significance. Medications for depression are at an all-time high, and yet people seem to be more despondent than ever. In fact, recent high-profile suicides have highlighted the fact that the suicide rate has gone up by 25% in the last couple of decades in this country. And one recent researcher stated that depression is much more than just a chemical imbalance, which is generally how we've treated that. But he said it's due to a lack of genuine connection points with other human beings that many of us experience. Many neighborhoods where you used to converse with your neighbors, now very little of that, very little of interpersonal relationships that take place. In the text this morning, we begin with this word, comfort. And the idea is to alleviate pain, the pain of loss, someone's pain of grief. It means to have compassion, to reach out and help someone, to have empathy and concern for someone who's hurting. Much of my ministry is devoted to calling people out of their comfort zone. You know, really. It's to get you to serve the Lord where you're not serving the Lord, to move into areas where you're uncomfortable. But not today. My desire is that you might experience a real comfort, a real peace. And if I could have brought recliners for you all to sit in this morning, it would have been appropriate. Just get comfortable. This is the word of the Lord to comfort my people. And much more than just a physical sense, but emotional and mental and spiritual well-being, that you would be at peace. You know, I was thinking about this. What is it that most often brings a sense of pain to people's lives today? Broken relationships is probably right up there near the top, where there's been death, some sort of separation, some sort of betrayal, some sort of hurt in a relationship. I think loneliness is an issue that many people struggle with and can cause despair, despondency. You feel all alone, that no one knows you and nobody cares. Maybe there's unresolved guilt in your life, and there's dirt there, and it's a nagging sense of guilt that causes you to just be unhealthy and stressed and worried. Maybe circumstances have been stacked against you, and it seems like every time you turn around, things get worse. And it could be finances, it could be your material goods, rusting, falling into a state of disrepair, and you just can't keep up, and it just wears on you and beats you down. You've been piled on, and the pressure drives you to despair. And even for some of you, you've been very successful by the world standards. You have everything, and things are going well, But maybe even that in itself has caused you to really be despondent. Like Solomon, he had dancers and musicians and wealth and education and stimulants. He had everything, a beautiful palace. He had the greatest zoo right out in his backyard. He had everything, and what did he say? It's all vanity. It's just empty. And maybe the very success that you've achieved, you realize, this does not really scratch me where I itch, and there's something deep down in my life that's not right. You know, when I read this first verse, I think of moms. Comfort. Moms specialize often in consoling their children when they have skinned knees or they broke up with a girlfriend or a boyfriend. From a child's first day, when he cries or she cries, it's mom. Mom's embrace that comforts that child. And I grew up in a home where there wasn't a lot of that sort of interaction with my dad. It was a handshake, and there was very little embracing comfort in that sense. When I went off to college, he met me at the train station, shook my hand, and said, good luck. And that was it. No words, I love you, no hugs, anything like that. It's changed now. The Lord has really changed him, and we embrace often and tell each other we love each other. But for me, that was kind of a foreign thing to have a dad that would console like mom. And in fact, when I came and candidated here, some of you remember Charlie Allison. Charlie was, he ran across the parking lot and hugged me and kissed me. And I was like, whoa, you've invaded my bubble. That was my first interaction with Charlie. So he taught me a lot about having some of those. I still have a bubble, don't I? Terry's welcome, but the rest of you? Okay. So, this is, it's pretty fascinating. Here comes this rugged old prophet, and I'm not sure this is what Isaiah looked like. He probably looked a lot more rugged than this. And the word of the Lord comes to him and says, okay, Isaiah, your ministry is to speak words of comfort. Now, this is pretty interesting. This man who had been called to stand firm among God's people. Remember in chapter 6, God said, Isaiah, I want you to go and preach to these people. They're not going to listen to you. They're not going to want to hear what you have to say. And Isaiah said, how long do I have to keep doing this? And he said, just keep doing it until the end of your life. And it's going to be a hard ministry. It was a hard, hard ministry. But here, things really change. And when you think about the life of Isaiah, he'd already been at it for about 40 years. If this is chronological, if this chapter comes chronologically after Hezekiah and the attack by Assyria, Isaiah had already been ministering for 40 years. Hard, hard ministry. And all of a sudden, things shift. He had been pronouncing judgment against an unbelieving people. And now he's supposed to speak words of empathy and consolation. Now, the New Testament word for comfort is a word which some of you might know. In the Greek, it's parakaleo. And it means to be called alongside, to encourage, to act as an advocate, to defend, to console, to lift up, to comfort. And, the Bible has so much to say about this. This is a need in the heart of every single person. Somebody to come alongside you and encourage you and comfort you when you're down. Paul described his ministry in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think I have it up here on the screen. No, I don't. And he said, you know, when we were among you, we proved to be like a nursing mother, gentle and tender and comforting. And he also said later on in that chapter, he said, and we were also exhorting you like a father would his child. Now that's an interesting description. He said, just the real tenderness and gentleness of a mom. But he said, we were exhorting you like a father. Now, when you think of the word exhort, you may think of a preacher. I exhort you. Well, it's the same word, parakaleo. It's the word comfort. It's the word come alongside to encourage. And the idea is, you know, I remember my dad often in the morning, he would come into the bedroom. He'd say, get out of bed. You have a list of chores to do. He exhorted me. And it wasn't very tender, but you can do this. And it's kind of that idea. Someone comes alongside you and says, you know what? You can live the Christian life. You got this. And I'm right here to help you. My dad never said that, but so it's the idea of lifting up, but challenging and encouraging, not just tenderness. Now, I want to speak to the guys this morning in particular. This applies to all of us, but if you had a mom who tenderly loved you and encouraged you and believed in you and was most sensitive to your hurts, you were blessed. But if you had a dad who encouraged you and challenged you and believed in you and comforted you, was consistent in speaking the truth in love, you were really blessed. There's a lot of people who never had that. And in fact, if you had a dad like that, you're probably much better equipped to handle stresses in life. You can probably still hear your dad's voice saying, you can do this. You got this. That's comfort. It's most comforting. So it's not inappropriate to see this old rugged prophet with given this task to comfort God's people. Every one of us needs this. What is it in your life that keeps you going, that keeps you pumped up when life becomes difficult? If anybody really needed comfort in the scripture, it would have been these people that Isaiah was addressing. They had they needed courage. If the date, as I understand, is about 700 BC, they had just been threatened by all these surrounding nations. The Assyrian armies had come to them. The people had been in decline morally and spiritually, and financially, the nation was on a downward spiral. They had suffered the reign of wicked King Ahaz, and we studied his reign, who brought in all sorts of idolatry. There were idols in all corners of Jerusalem, and even in the very temple. You remember how he brought in pagan worship? And so these people, as they looked around, they saw this decline, and they needed encouragement. They needed a word of comfort. They needed a word that you can do this. You can walk with the Lord and be men and women of faith. Now, this is all just introduction this morning, but some have pointed out the book of Isaiah stands by itself, but it's real similar to the Bible as a whole. There are how many books in the Bible? 66. How many chapters in Isaiah? 66, right? And there are 39 books in the Old Testament, right? 27 New Testament books. Well, we've covered 39 chapters of Isaiah. Most of them are emphasizing the judgment of God against sin, God's standard of righteousness, and how Judah failed over and over again. Very similar to the Old Testament. These next chapters now, and this is a pivotal point in the book where it begins with comfort, are really going to emphasize the coming of the Messiah and his future reign, just like the New Testament, right? And we're going to find detailed prophecies about the arrival of Jesus Christ, his suffering for sin, his death and burial and resurrection, and his second coming and his reign and glory forever and ever. That's really the theme of the rest of this book. But the problem of making too much of this is that the Bible wasn't written with chapter and verse divisions, okay? So even though there are some similarities there, the first chapter divisions were first presented in 1227 AD, and they found their way into the English translation in 1382 in the Wycliffe English translation. But I make this comparison just so that you'll have clearly in your mind, there is a dramatic shift in this prophecy at this point. And there's still going to be words of judgment in the final chapters, but the emphasis is going to be upon the blessed arrival of the Messiah. One of the most loved and repeated musical works in all the Western world is Handel's Messiah. And it's all about the promised one who would come. And guess what? This oratorio, it's been repeated perhaps millions of times, thousands upon thousands of times. Guess what the oratorio begins with? These first five verses. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says the Lord. And that's how that oratorio introduces the Messiah. Those words for the Messiah were actually penned by a pastor who took the scriptures and just compiled an assortment of scriptures detailing the promises about the coming and the arrival of Messiah and his future reign. And when George Handel saw those words, rather miraculously, he sat down in 24 days, wrote all the music. Oratorio. And so the ministry of Jesus should begin right here. Comfort. Comfort, my people. And if you don't know Christ, it's no wonder that you're distraught and discouraged when you look at your life and the conditions of this world and even your material wealth. One pastor wrote this, the theme of comfort sounds good, doesn't it? Especially when you just can't quite get comfortable. Bones ache, thoughts ruminate, neighbors irritate, relatives agitate, enemies intimidate, savings liquidate, and holiday stresses incapacitate. Even when we find comfort, it seems temporary. Elusive, here one moment and gone the next. Yet today's passage speaks of God's lasting eternal comfort. You know, this change in Isaiah is so radical that there are some scholars who say Isaiah must not have written this part. There must be a second Isaiah. And this was added after Isaiah's lifetime. And I suppose that's because these individuals cannot accept the fact of the detailed prophecies that God was at work through this prophet. And so they come up with all sorts of different ideas. So more next week about that and God's word, but this is a shift. It's anticipation. There's great revelation about the future. And one other thing to introduce this. Time is going really fast. That clock's accurate. That clock's not. I'd rather go by that clock. and we've seen this in our study of Isaiah, that sometimes a prophecy is given and it has an immediate fulfillment, and then it might have a later fulfillment. And so sometimes right in the same verse, there'll be a reference to the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And here we find that this passage could be applied, fulfilled to the people in 700 BC, that they needed the comfort of God. And about 100 years later, just a little over 100 years later, they would be taken into captivity, dragged off to Babylon. And we're going to find that this passage would have spoken so very powerfully to those people who needed comfort after they'd been through such devastation and death and destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And we're going to see here briefly that this passage is specifically a reference to the first coming of Jesus. When John the Baptist announced, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." And this verse is recorded as a fulfillment of that. But there's a final fulfillment. Ultimately, this passage will be ultimately fulfilled when the Lord comes the second time after the Battle of Armageddon, after the worst devastation and worst destruction this world has ever seen. The Lord will appear in his glory and defeat the powers of darkness and establish his eternal kingdom. And we will enter into a kingdom of eternal comfort and encouragement. And so this is true. What was it that brought comfort, would bring comfort to these people who had been through so much? And how might we experience comfort today? Number one, this is the first thing God says. This is my word, and I want you to speak these words of comfort, and this is what I want my people to know. Her warfare has ended. The Lord told Isaiah to speak kindly to these people. And, you know, this is sometimes a challenge for a preacher. It's been said that the job of the preacher is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And that tension kind of exists throughout the scriptures. Some of the greatest words of judgment and condemnation came from the words of this prophet. Rebukes called down upon the heads of those who were obstinate in unbelief. And even Jesus himself had the greatest rebukes against the religious leaders of his day. John the Baptist, who is referenced here in this passage, you remember when the Pharisees came out to him, he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? You better keep fruit according to repentance, or God's judgment is going to remain on your life." And so John the Baptist announced forgiveness of sins through those who would repent and turn to the Messiah, but he also pronounced words of condemnation. The word kindly may be translated tenderly, but it also literally it means to speak thoughtfully. It's kind of interesting. Some of your translations might be translated to speak tenderly, but literally means the right word that's appropriate for people. And you find that throughout Scripture, to speak that which is proper. And it's most appropriate for the preacher to comfort the remnant of God's people who come sincerely in faith before him. And so here we're told the first wonderful truth that would bring comfort to the remnant of God's people there in Jerusalem was that their enemies had been defeated. And this was true for those in Isaiah's day. This would be true for those in the days of Daniel when the kingdom of Babylon would fall and Cyrus would issue a decree in allowing God's people to go back to Jerusalem. This will be ultimately true when the Lord vanquishes his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. And this is true for us today, isn't it? If you've come to faith in Christ, your enemy has been defeated. Now, we know that Jesus came to crush the head of the serpent. And John, he said it this way, the Son of God appeared for this purpose. In his first coming, he came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the devil came to deceive, to steal, to kill, and destroy. And he longs to drag as many people as he can with him into eternal torment in rebellion against God. He hates you, he hates me, he hates God's people who worship like we are today. And yet Jesus appeared, he came, that all of those schemes, all of those desires of Satan, that Satan would be destroyed, that his works would have no power over us. You know, Paul, in writing to the Colossians, in describing the death of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, he said this. It was at that moment in history that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, these spiritual minions who exist under Satan's head. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the death of Christ. Now, this was one of the greatest turnarounds in all of history. If you can imagine Satan so pleased that he had gathered the religious leaders, the apparatus of the religious leaders and the Roman government, and brought them together along with all of the spiritual forces of darkness to conspire to have Jesus put to death. And yet, like a boomerang, it came back, and it was his defeat, wasn't it? Because it was through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death for us was accomplished. That we no longer live under the threat of death. God had established the soul that sins will die, and all of us were under the death sentence. But through the Lord Jesus Christ's death on our behalf, we've been set free from that condemnation, and we have life eternal. So imagine the horror and the desperation of Satan, who thought he had won, and yet suddenly he was defeated. Not only that, but he was completely defeated. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of the Hebrews speaks of this. He says, since the children share in flesh and blood, that means all of us are human, he himself likewise, Jesus himself also partook of the same. He became man that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so the purpose of the incarnation, Jesus becoming flesh, was so that he could die a human death in our place. And it was through that death that we've been delivered from the sentence of death. In Ephesians chapter 1, he infers something very similar to what these other passages say, that in Ephesians chapter 1, it says that we've been seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Once you come to faith in Christ, your position is secure. It's locked in heaven forever. You're a child of God. You are secure in the heavenly places. And in later on in the chapter, he's describing the death and resurrection of Jesus. And, and Paul told the Ephesians, he said, you know, it's through the resurrection that Jesus was raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now, those are not only references to earthly kingdoms and government officials, but all spiritual, all authority, all the levels of spiritual authority in the universe. Jesus was raised above all of them. And not only those in this age, but in the age to come, he will remain supreme over all. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church. Now, the teaching is very, very clear that if we are in Christ, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. We hold a position over all other authorities, spiritual authorities. They have no power over us, no authority over us. You know, even the Thessalonians, they had questions about those who had died. Remember that? And Paul says, I don't want you to be troubled about those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, we also believe that he's coming back and he's going to bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. For at the last trump, the voice of the archangel, and the cry of the Lord will come, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with them in the Lord forever. In the last verse of that chapter, he says this. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, the powers of darkness that schemed to destroy you for eternity, they've been vanquished. And you need to be comforted knowing that you have life that is eternal found in Christ. This position is one of victory, and Satan will forever be under us, and we should find comfort in this promise from God's word. There's a second truth here that God's people brought great comfort to them, and that was their guilt was removed. This is most encouraging. Maybe you really need to hear this today. David said, how blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven. You can't have any peace unless you know that. You just can't. But then the question, how can you really say that with confidence? How can you really know that your sins are forgiven? I mean, the people of Judah had messed up time and time again. And if you have your Bibles and you turn to chapter 5, Isaiah had given an indictment of the nation of Judah. And he said, this is like a vineyard. Your nation is like a vineyard that the Lord planted, and all it produces are worthless grapes. They're sour, they're bitter, they're just garbage. All you're doing is producing garbage. God has blessed you. He has done everything he can to cultivate this land. And of course, this is a metaphor for the people. God had been so faithful to them. And so Isaiah pronounces in that chapter 6 woes upon the people of Judah. And a woe means you're in the path to damnation. You're doomed. And he says, these are the 6 reasons why. In verse 8, he says, all you're concerned about is just gathering more greedy land grabbers who just desire the things of this present world. They love to accumulate lots of stuff, and it's all about themselves. Verse 11, he said, they're drunks. They get up and they start drinking early in the morning. They desired nothing more than just getting high. They were constantly looking forward to the weekend so they could get drunk again. Verse 18, woe, because they flaunted their sin in the face of God, and they said, you know what, God, just prove that you're really concerned about this. Bring some judgment into my life. I don't think you're really going to. Verse 20, those who justified their sin, calling it good, who call good evil and evil good. Their minds were twisted, and they mock the righteous and applaud the vulgar and the profane. Verse 21, woe to those who arrogantly boasted. They see themselves as elite and educated and sophisticated, not like those simple-minded people who believe in God. And then finally, verse 22, they perverted justice. They had different standards for those who would give them a bribe or those who had political clout. They never went to jail. Sounds a lot like our world, doesn't it? And so these people, this was the condition of Judah. And yet, among those people, there was a remnant of people who really loved God, who really believed God. And Isaiah is saying, you need to know your sins are forgiven. Simple truth, how this applies to us today. Every one of us, we're on the same path. At some point, those woes were appropriate for you. You were headed for damnation. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A couple of weeks ago, it wasn't a Sunday, but I was flying from Florida to Dallas, and there was a young man that sat down next to me on the plane, and it was a very likable fellow. We engaged in conversation right away, and I asked him what he was doing. He was a consultant for military hardware, and he'd been to Jacksonville in consulting some military specialists there, but he lived in San Luis Obispo, and as we talked, he turned and he says, "So what do you do for a living?" I said, "Well, I pastor a church." And he almost flinched, got real quiet, and I decided, I'm just going to let that percolate for a while. Didn't say anything. And finally, this guy, very talkative guy, and he just couldn't contain himself. He said, "So I'm kind of interested, what kind of a Christian are you?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, I mean, are you like the Bible Belt, the ones that are real loud and against everything?" And I said, "You mean like Westboro Baptist?" He said, "Exactly." And I said, "Well, no. I know you and I probably have lots of differences, and I just like to talk with people and get to know them, and I'm okay if you have differences with me." And he said, "Well, one thing I have wondered, why do you really believe the Bible?" And I thought of archaeological evidences, I thought of fulfilled prophecy, but I said, "You know what really clinched it for me? The Bible tells me the truth. It tells the truth, even the heroes of the Bible. It doesn't gloss over their sin." And I said, "You know what? I've always known, well, for many, many years, I don't even live up to my own standards. I know I'm a sinner." And that's what the Bible says. And it details those things that give a sense of guilt to me, and I fall short of what God requires. So I said, "I don't even live up to my own standards, let alone God's standards. And so I know that I need a Savior, and the Bible says very clearly that God has provided a Savior, how I might be forgiven and be made right with God. And the same is true for you." And we talked about a lot of different things, and about 20 minutes later, he came back. He said, "You know what? That's true. I don't even live up to the standards I have for myself." And he promised me that he was going to start reading the scriptures. But if you think of praying for him, his name's Eric. But, that's the truth, isn't it? We need forgiveness. And Isaiah, throughout his prophecy, he, from the very get-go, he gave this promise. "Come now and let us reason together. Says the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." You can be cleansed like spotless wool, like fresh fallen snow, be made pure. The contaminations in your life can be wiped away. And he will remove them as far as the east is from the west. He will wash you from the dirtiest stains. Now, if you notice here, there's a troubling statement at the end of verse 2. It says, "Judah has received double for all her sins." And some have concluded that Isaiah was saying, God has punished you fully for your sins. In fact, he's gone way beyond in whipping you and chastising you for your sins. And you have paid the maximum amount and then even a double portion. You have suffered for your sins. And for that reason, they've been removed from you. And I thought, that doesn't make any sense to me. Because the wages of sin is death. And if we paid the debt of our sins, none of us would be here. And how would that be comforting for the Lord to say, well, you've gotten a double dose of punishment. And what happens if I sin again then? Actually, I believe the message of comfort could be translated something like this. Even though you have royally messed up, God's loving kindness has not been exhausted. In fact, his grace to you is 100% beyond any disgusting behavior that you have ever participated in. And this is true for every child of God, isn't it? God's grace is sufficient. Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, the law came in and pointed out our sin, and suddenly we had this awareness of all the sin in our life. The law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, God's grace abounded all the more. God's grace is sufficient. Not only for the sins that you're aware of, but even for the sins that you're not aware of. He can wash you clean. Paul, in his testimony to Timothy, he said, you know, I was the chief of sinners. I was the worst of the worst. I was a persecutor. I persecuted God's people. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was just enough. No, he said it was more than abundant for even me, the worst of sinners, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. You know, the devil loves to try and convince us that our sins are too great, that we've gone too far, but God's grace cannot be exhausted. It goes doubly beyond your past, present, or future sins. And this is the message which would give comfort and hope, a sense of security in your life. This is the message which each generation needs to understand. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the meagerness of his grace. No, the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. And so, no matter how far you've fallen, the Lord may give you a fresh start and a bright future. You know, one of the most comforting things dads can give to their children? Your children need to know that forces of darkness have been defeated by Christ. They have no claim upon the child of God. There can be absolute, total victory from any attack or scheme of the devil. And no matter how they mess up, God's grace is sufficient for those who turn to him. There's one other truth here, and it's found in the next three verses. No obstacle can prevent God's blessings when you repent. Most of you recognize this passage, which is recorded at the beginning of every one of the gospel accounts in the New Testament. It's a description of John the Baptist's ministry as one who would prepare the way for the Savior. In John's gospel, the priests and the Levites came out and they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no. Are you some other prophet? He says, you know what? You know who I am? I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. John quoted this, verse 3. And the one who's coming, I'm preparing the way. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. But I'm just a voice crying to people, turn to the Lord. His message was one of repentance, literally means to have a change of mind, to turn from sin and have a mind and a heart ready to receive the Lord. Just 2 weeks ago on Sunday, I was driving over the Rocky Mountains, and mile after mile, we climbed and climbed and climbed, and we finally went over Monarch Pass at 11,312 feet, and I was thankful that I wasn't pedaling my bicycle over that. The very next day, we hit Texas, and man, it was flat. You could see the horizon. Road was straight and smooth and flat. And so this is sort of the imagery that Isaiah is given here from the word of the Lord, that God's voice is calling to each of us, and he simply calls you to turn. That's hard for people to do, isn't it? But when they turn, the Lord's ready. He's ready for them. He's there. Many people are prevented from turning to the Lord because they think their sins are too horrendous. God would never forgive them. Many people have a hard time turning to the Lord because they think their family or friends will conclude that they're kooky. And some refuse to turn to the Lord because they think the Christian life is impossible, it's too hard. Some, they have a lot of unanswered questions, and they say, you know, once I get all of my questions answered, then I might turn to the Lord. I mean, hasn't the Bible been tampered with over the years? What translation is there? There are archaic teachings there. I can't accept all this. And some people think, I can't turn to the Lord because I know what I'd have to give up. And haven't Christians committed the most horrible atrocities in history? I don't think I want to be a hypocrite like one of those Christians. And I think one of the other reasons why some people find it hard to turn to the Lord is because they really think they're good enough. And I mean, if I'm not good enough, well, God should just accept me the way I am. I should be good enough for God to accept me the way I am. And those sorts of questions and thoughts, for many people, they're higher than the Rocky Mountains. They're like these huge obstacles that prevent them from coming to the Savior. And they persist in unbelief and often great arrogance. They are monumental barriers. But when a person turns to the Lord and they meet the Lord, they realize that all of those obstacles were foolish and flimsy. When you come face to face with the eternal God, the creator of the universe, you realize how much he loves you and what he's done for you and the life that he gives you and the freedom from the burden of sin. All of those obstacles are obliterated. That was really the message of John the Baptist. He said, turn. Get ready. When you turn, the Lord's going to appear. The glory of the Lord will come to you when you repent. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. This is a picture of that Texas skyline. It changes. The terrain changes when you turn to the Lord. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The truth is that the Lord anxiously waits for you to turn to him. He'll be right there instantly. If you desire to know him, he will fulfill your desire. If you want to live a life of freedom from sin, he will strengthen you and enable you. He specializes in providing. If you want to have a clean conscience, you turn to him. If you want to understand his word, he will do that. If you want to live a life of purpose, he will provide it. If you long for joy and peace in your life, he wants you to have it. And this is true in every generation, isn't it? When the Lord reveals himself to sinners and they taste and see that he is good, his voice calls to us. And the only real obstacle is you. The Lord won't force you. So this morning, I hope you know that the enemy of your soul has been defeated. He no longer has any claim upon you. That nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There are certainly skirmishes, but the devil has been vanquished forever because of the Savior. And I hope that you know this morning that your sins have been sent away, that God will remember them no more, that no charge will ever stick against you because you have an advocate, the Comforter. Now, Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, he said, I'm going away, but I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send another, the Comforter, who will be with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth. And the truth is that if you're one of God's people, if you've come to faith in Christ, you have a Comforter, the Spirit of God. And I trust that he's confirmed these promises to you this morning if he indwells you. The Comforter comes never to leave you nor forsake you. He will always be with you when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that you are enjoying the blessings of God because you've turned to him, that each day you turn to him and you taste and see that he is good. You taste of the kindness of the Lord. So dads, there's nothing more comforting for your family than that you point them to these truths. These are from the mouth of the Lord, and you have the opportunity to pass them on to your children. And as I've said, nothing could equip your children more than these truths. There's lots of stuff you teach your kids, how to change the oil in the car, how to change a flat tire, how to throw a baseball. But there are spiritual truths that God wants you to pass on. And guess what? You can't do it unless you've received it. In 2 Corinthians, it says this, and then I'm done. Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we might comfort those who also need comfort. That's a paraphrase. So he says, you know, once you've experienced the comfort of God, you're able to share that with others. And God wants even you burly, strong, big hunk of men to be comforters, encouragers for your children. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. And when I think of Isaiah's ministry, powerful, powerful voice, a faithful voice to your people. And Lord, many in our day need comfort, some who maybe just feel like giving up because life is so tough. Lord, may they realize the victory that's theirs in Christ. May they realize forgiveness of sins. May they experience that, washing clean. And may they see your glory this morning as they spend time in your word, as they turn to you. Reveal yourself to them. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.